So this morning we're going to be in the book of Luke. Okay, we're talking about the second coming, and last week we talked about Psalm 2 and all about the king who is going to come and establish his kingdom. This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 17, moving us towards more and more talking about the second coming. Okay, it is about the second coming. I think that you'll see that once we read it here. It's going to be quite a large text this morning, so you can pray for me and pray for yourselves. Okay, in what we do today, Luke chapter 17. Beginning in verse 20. Luke writes, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you."' And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Father, we love your word. We ask that you would use it in our lives this morning and that you would shape us, form us into the people you want us to be, and that in all of it you are glorified. So please do what you can only do. Do surgery in our souls. Help us to see what it is that you're saying here to us. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So you've heard of the TV show 24, right? Okay, some of us will, yeah, and the others of us are like, huh? Yeah, 24. It was a show that was on a while back. It starred Kiefer Sutherland as Jack Bauer. He was the unflappable hero of the show. He's the one who killed all the bad guys in the show. But did you know Did you know that Chuck Norris was originally cast as Jack Bauer in 24? Did you know that? No, I mean, he had to be replaced by the producers when he managed to kill every terrorist and save the day in 12 minutes and 37 seconds. That's real funny, Sam. Okay, so. See, there isn't one of us that doesn't want the terrorism to end. There isn't. And I'm not merely talking about those groups who are labeled as foreign or domestic terrorists, though they're a piece of the puzzle. No, I'm talking about the pressures of a reality which is an unfortunate yet substantial and growing part of living in this world. That is that things are difficult, things are actually kind of scary if you take time to think about it at all, and things are very unpredictable. And most everyone is feeling it. Most everyone feels this. And you know where that desire comes from. That is the desire not to live underneath this pressure. And it is pressure. Pressure being applied to you. Do you know where that desire comes from? It comes from an intuition that everybody has, believer and unbeliever alike. This intuition that is there that says to us all, things are not the way they are supposed to be. Everyone can agree on that. Things ought not to be how they currently are. Humanity knows that children, or any human being for that matter, ought not to die from hunger or preventable diseases. Everybody looks at the world and knows it ought not to be that way. Most humanity knows that children, or any human for that matter, ought not to be trafficked for any purpose, yet it's a pandemic. Everybody looks at that, or if you are aware of that, you know that that's not right. That's not the way things ought to be. Most know that people ought not to have their lives turned entirely upside down and ruined by criminals, by rioters, by governments, by natural disasters, and more. Parents should not have to bury their children who die of an overdose or who die of natural causes or accidents or tragedies. And the list could go on and on and on and on. The point is that most humanity knows something is terribly wrong in this world, and some even are bold enough to mention that the problem is also in us. It's not just the world, it's us. So there isn't anybody who doesn't want the pressures to be lifted. Everybody wants the pressure to be lifted. Intuitively, we know that things ought not to be so broken, and so collectively, humanity is constantly making an effort to fix that brokenness. Oh my goodness. When brokenness abounds, everyone makes a beeline for trying to fix the brokenness. In fact, you might even be able to say on a level that this is the nutshell of human history, of humans in human history, trying to fix the age-old problem of the reality that things are broken and that we are too. So what are we going to do to fix it? Right? We're going to work out. We're going to go to counseling. We're going to do all sorts of things. We're going to try and legislate. We're going to do all sorts of stuff to try and fix this brokenness because we know it ought not to be the way it is. Well, the Bible-believing people have more than just an intuition that something's wrong. Yeah, we know it intuitively, but we have God's own revelation. We have His own revelation, which not only confirms our intuition, but tells us why things are broken. It also tells us what God has done, and what He is doing, and what He will do about that reality. As well as, it tells us, as well as what believers may do in the face of the reality that things are terribly, terribly broken. You see, the fact of the matter is that if you're a believer this morning, you're gonna really resonate with this next sentence because this is the fact for you. Or it ought to be. And that is this: believers are looking forward to a kingdom which is not of this world, but will eventually be established in the world. Okay. Believers are looking forward to a kingdom which is not of this world, but will eventually be established in the world. I mean, we are like Abraham, who by faith, Hebrews tells us, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, believers are citizens of an entirely different kingdom than this world's. We belong to an entirely different reality. We belong to the citizen, well, we are citizens of heaven, is what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3. We are citizens of heaven. And so as citizens of an entirely different kingdom than this world's, in faith and in hope, we are anticipating Jesus' return to establish His promised physical kingdom of peace and righteousness. We are anticipating, we are looking forward to His second coming. Now, a few of you might be saying, no, I'm looking forward to the rapture. Listen, if you were here a few weeks ago, you know that you cannot separate the rapture from the second coming. No matter when you believe the rapture is to take place, okay, whether it's pre, mid, pre-wrath, post, whatever, you cannot separate it from the second coming. And you don't have to, actually, because though they are distinct events, they are most certainly connected to each other. So we are looking forward to His second coming, but until then, we've been given His marching orders, right? We've been given His marching orders. What are those? That is, we are to go into all the world, we're to preach the good news about what God has done in history. Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to Jesus. And so He tells His disciples, because of this fact, because all authority has been given to me, now go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. He's not only told us to do that, but He's also told us to pray. He's told us to pray. Think for a moment about the great significance of Jesus' instruction to His disciples concerning how they are to pray and what they are to pray. You are likely familiar with this text. It's often called the Lord's Prayer, but I want you to just listen to it. It's one version of it is recorded in Luke chapter 11. So, I mean, if you want to join me there, you can. Here, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He'd finished, one of His disciples said, "Teach us to pray." We've noted that prayer is really important to You, Lord. So teach us how it is that we are to pray. And so this is how He answers them. He says, "When you pray," which actually, just so you know, it implies that you're going to, number one, when you pray. Number two, the language itself means that you're going to over and over and over again. You're going to be praying this way frequently. You're not going to give up on praying this. This is how the language originally is written. Okay, so when you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Now, I just want to focus on two lines of this prayer, just for a second, okay? Note the two things He says ought to be on the heart and minds of His disciples. Just the first two lines. He says, this is how you ought to pray. When you pray, pray like this. "Father, hallowed be Your name." What in the world? Hallowed? You know, some, you've heard the joke, Howard is His name. That's not, hallowed be Your name. What does that even mean? It means to set apart as being sanctified. In other words, let Your name be seen as holy. That's another way of putting it. Father, let Your name be recognized, be acknowledged as holy. And you know what it is that he's saying here? He's saying even a more remarkable thing. He's saying, may God's name, pray that God's name be universally revered and seen as glorious. Father, hallowed be your name. And then the second line, your kingdom come. Right? Your kingdom come. It's not just that you're asking that God's name be universally revered and seen as glorious. When you pray this prayer, you're asking for his final reign to be established. Now think about that for a moment, because a lot of people pray this prayer without thinking about what it is you're actually asking or you're saying, okay? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your name be holy. Let your kingdom come. I mean, did you know that when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you are praying for a reality that you may have certainty he intends to bring about in his own time? I mean, of all the prayers that you can pray, and you ought to pray all sorts of prayers, no doubt about it. Okay, that's a fact. You should bring all sorts of things to the Lord. But do you know, when you bring these things to the Lord, you can have certainty about the reality that he's going to answer it. It's what the scriptures tell us. He's going to answer this prayer. So he instructs us to pray this prayer regularly. It's a mysterious yet wonderful thing. Because in a mysterious way, the Lord gives his people the privilege of participating in his accomplishing his kingdom purposes through the persistent prayer that his kingdom be established. That, friends, is incredible. It's something he already intends to do, but he's saying, participate with me in this. Pray for it. Pray for it. 2 Peter talks about hastening the day of the Lord. Hastening the day of the Lord? Now, of course, the Lord is sovereign. He knows history. He knows the specific time that he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. No doubt about it. But there is this line in 2 Peter. It talks about, in the way that you live, you can hasten the day of God. I can't help but wonder if he's referring to something like this. Pray that his kingdom come. And in doing so, and in living your lives attached to and for Jesus Christ, you and I are hastening the day that God returns to establish his kingdom. It's a wonderful and amazing reality, which brings us to Luke 17. Where Jesus gives instruction concerning his kingdom, first to some Pharisees and then to his disciples. Okay. Along the way, we learn some very important things about God's kingdom and what citizens of the kingdom are to be doing until he finally establishes it. And the first thing that you learn is this. The kingdom is about a king. Now we know that. We looked at Psalm 2 last week, and I get that, but I want you to take note of what it is that he says to the Pharisees in this case. Okay? The kingdom is about the king. Alright? Look at it again. Having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, okay, they're interested on Jesus' take on this subject. He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. You see, the Pharisees are probably asking Jesus a genuine question. They genuinely want to know his perspective about the coming of the kingdom. Now, the context is really important because he is on his way to Jerusalem. You see that in verse 11 of this chapter. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going towards the cross. Okay? But on his way to Jerusalem, he stops at a place and he heals 10 lepers. That's significant to this story. Okay? We can't do it all though. So that's significant to this story. Why? Because wherever Jesus went, the kingdom of God was present. That's what you're seeing when, I mean, it's not just him saying, I am the king whenever he heals somebody. It's not just him saying, I am God's son whenever he heals somebody. He's also demonstrating what the kingdom of God is like. That is, there's no sickness. There's no death. Right? Things of that nature. Okay, so wherever he went, he did these miraculous things. So this is not unimportant. In fact, it's very important. But his answer to the Pharisees indicates that their expectations and their focus concerning God's kingdom were mistaken. He says first that the kingdom is not coming with observation. You can't observe it coming. Now, what's he getting at there? Because, right, in other places, you read in Matthew chapter 24, in other places, he says something a little bit different than that. He says, okay, when you see these sorts of things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is really soon, or my coming is really soon. So what's he getting at here with the Pharisees when he says that these things cannot be observed? Well, the word observe, this is the only place it's ever used in the New Testament, this Greek word. Okay, and what it means is to use observable data to interpret events. What he's telling the Pharisees is that this is not a math problem. Okay, this is not 2 plus 2 equals 4. This is not 2 plus 3 equals 5. Are you impressed? My son's clapping. What he's saying is that it's not an observable process that your five senses may infallibly perceive and predict. Okay, what does that mean, Graham? Well, simply this. Think of Matthew chapter 16, where Peter is asked, right, who am I? Jesus asks the disciples that. Who do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Son of God, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Right? What's Peter's response to him? 2 plus 2 equals 4. Good job! No. He says, you didn't come up with this on your own. In fact, Peter, you understand this because it's been given to you by revelation from God. God has shown you this. God has drawn you in to see the reality that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's an issue of God's revelation. Okay? The religious leaders of Jesus' day thought about God's kingdom in terms of geography, in terms of boundaries, and in terms of nationalism. Okay? They were thinking about Israel and the boundaries and the geography. They had biblical reasons and promises for this, yet Jesus points out that their focus is in error. You see, they were expecting and focused upon a kingdom established immediately by the Messiah when he shows up. A kind of a Jewish Chuck Norris who comes in and just lays it out and takes and establishes the kingdom. They expected that their nation and that their religion would be at the very center of this kingdom. And they were mistaken. They were mistaken. The kingdom, Jesus says, was in their midst. Now in some translations, unfortunately, in the NIV or in the King James or in the New King James, they translate this phrase, in your midst, they translate it within you. Okay. The kingdom of God is within you. And it's unfortunate because it gives the erroneous impression that the kingdom of God is within the Pharisees or within other people as well. And it's just waiting to be discovered. Okay. You just look inside yourself, and if you look hard enough, you'll find the kingdom of God. Now, that cannot possibly be what Jesus means. I mean, just consider his conversation with Nicodemus. You remember his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? In order to even see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. In order to enter the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, you must be born again. What's he saying to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you are not in the kingdom of God. Something must happen. Or consider what it is that he says to the Pharisees when he says to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 42, he says this, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Now, they can't have the kingdom of God within them if they do not have the love of God within them. Okay? So, to say within you is a mistaken notion. Okay. Even the ESV can be a little misleading here, but it, even if it's better, the phrase really ought to be understood as this. He says, behold, the kingdom of God is among you. That's a better way of understanding that phrase. Among you. It's among you. What's he mean by that? Well, consider Jesus' overarching message. Right? In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we read that Jesus came into Galilee. This was after John the Baptist was arrested. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Or literally, has come near. Repent and believe the gospel. Or consider what it is that he says to some Pharisees who are really critical of him later. And he says to them this, Luke chapter 11 verse 20. If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, do you see what it is that he is saying? Because he's saying the kingdom on a particular level was already present and available in Jesus, in him. Everywhere Jesus is present, the kingdom is, since he is the king of the kingdom. And you see this without a doubt throughout Jesus' ministry. The kingdom is not about geography. It's not about boundaries. It's not about one nation's exaltation over another. It's about the king who is Lord, who inaugurated the kingdom with his first coming and will bring about its final consummation at his second coming. See, the Pharisees needed to get their focus off their own expectations. They needed to get their focus off their own expectations and onto the king who was in their midst, summoning them to have faith in him. Let me suggest that this is really, really good advice for us. All sorts of people out there looking for the kingdom. Christian folk looking for the kingdom. Seeing the signs everywhere. It's going to happen. Now, no doubt about it, it's imminent. All right? And we are to live our lives as though it can be any time. No doubt about it. But when you begin to focus on the events themselves, looking for the mark, looking for the Antichrist, looking for all these other things that go along with the end times, you get out of focus. In fact, we get a little weird. Weirder than we really are. Weirder than we're supposed to be. Our focus is to be on the king. And in a way, he was saying to the Pharisees that day, that he was saying, the kingdom is now and not yet. It is now. You can come into the kingdom right now. By coming to the king. You can know the kingdom and its impact on your life now on some level by coming to the king. But it's going to be consummated later. So the first thing we see is that the kingdom is about a king or about the king. Number two, we see the kingdom is coming but slower than expected. Okay, take a look at this. He said to his disciples, so his attention turns now to his kids, his disciples. And he says this, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. The kingdom is coming, but slower than expected. Remember that he and his disciples, they're on their way to Jerusalem. And so the disciples are probably grappling with expectations of their own. And Jesus assures them that he is not now establishing the kingdom, the physical kingdom, the kingdom that they're all expecting on earth. He has something else to do first. And you see it in the last verse that I read here. He says, first, I must be rejected and suffer many things at the hands of this generation. Okay, so what's he saying? Well, he's saying that he first must accomplish his work of atonement. He must first go to the cross. At the cross, he will finalize the disciples' inclusion into his kingdom and all those who have faith in him, purchasing them by dying for sin and rising from the dead. That was what was first on the table for him to do. But he does not ignore their wonderings. Not in the least. He begins teaching about the time period preceding his second coming to establish the kingdom. And he says two very important things. Okay? He says first that they would long for his universal rule over the world, but they would not see it. They would long to see just one of the days of his universal rule over the world. That's what's meant by you want to see, you will want to see the days of the Son of Man. Okay. He's saying, you're going to really, really want, there's coming a time when you're going to really, really want this. But you're not going to see it. You're not going to see it. It's going to take some time to get there. Look up, when you get a chance, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. You'll get some understanding what he means by the days of the Son of Man. And when you go there, you will find that there's a vision that Daniel has. Okay? And in that vision, a man shows up and approaches the Ancient of Days, approaches God. And Daniel says he's one like the Son of Man. And what you find is that this Son of Man is given a kingdom and all people worship him. In this vision. Check it out. Because it's really a really important text for you to know. Why? Because Jesus constantly refers to himself as the Son of Man. And that's the text he has in mind. That's the text he has in mind, calling himself the Son of Man. So, they would long for his universal rule over the world, but they would not see it. Why? Why would they not see it? Why would they long for this experience? Why would they long to see it? Well, it's because they were going to experience the pressures of turmoil, persecution, apostasy, and lawlessness. All things that are hard to live underneath. Matthew chapter 24, listen to this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, Jesus there is talking about in a broad way, what this world is like before his coming. Okay? His second coming. And he says this, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. He goes on to say, this is the beginning of birth pains. He goes on, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now I can hear you if you're a pre-trib person saying, but I won't be around for any of that. My friend, it's happening right now. It's happening right now. And it's been happening ever since the Holy Spirit was poured out on his people. Intense persecution. Apostasy. That is, people falling away from the faith. because they were never a part of the faith to begin with. The turmoil happening in the world, that has always been going on, friends. Lawlessness. In fact, I would just take note real quick. He says here, Jesus says, because of lawlessness, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. How's your love? When you see the lawlessness on the TV, which you're seeing a lot of it right now, how is your love? Why would you ask that question? Because it's a very good one. I am tempted when I see people treating other people to get so indignant that that rolls over into something that's not righteous at all. Friends, everybody needs mercy. And that really ought to be your response to those people who are doing such heinous and terrible things. You can be righteous, righteously indignant, no doubt about it, but you be careful. You be careful that your love doesn't grow cold, that that doesn't become your focus rather than Jesus and what it is that He can potentially do even in a person's life who's doing that, those sorts of things. So, they would long to see one day. Why? Because of all the nasty things that are going on in the world. Also, because of the pressure they would be experiencing, they would be heavily tempted to follow after false Christs, false prophets, and to listen to false teaching proclaiming that they can have the kingdom now. It's happening now, friends. How many people are saying things like, buy my program, read my book, vote for me. Everything will be hunky-dory if you just vote for me, and you can achieve. Everybody is wanting to get back to the Garden of Eden. Right. And they're doing it in ways, well, they'll do just about anything to get there. You see, the establishing of the kingdom by His coming would be obvious. That is what is meant by the phrase when He says, don't go after them. Don't be fooled by this. Why? Because when I come again, it's going to be evident. It's going to be obvious. It's going to be irresistible. He says, verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. So what's He saying? He's saying, don't be fooled. Don't lose your focus. The establishing of the kingdom by His coming again would be obvious and irresistible. Thus, they should not listen to anyone offering them peace, prosperity, and safety outside of Him, since it will ultimately be a deceptive lie. The kingdom is coming, but it's coming much slower than expected. Why we need to be focused on Jesus. Number three, the kingdom will appear unexpectedly and judgmentally. He says in verse 26, right? He uses these two examples. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage and until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Wowzers. Two examples. Noah's day and Sodom. It's what's fascinating about the examples Jesus uses is that we'd all assume that He'd be pointing out the overt nature of their sinfulness. Right? If you've ever read the book of Genesis, you know, Genesis chapter 6, things were terribly sinful at that time. And you know that if you've read Genesis chapters 18 through 19 about Sodom and Gomorrah, things were horrible, horrible and twisted in that city. But that's not what he points to. The sinfulness is assumed in what it is that he says. What does he say? Well, he points to the reality that the people of that time and in that city were consumed with the ordinary and even good things of earth over and above warnings of judgment. Okay. This is shocking. Okay, you would think that he'd be pointing to Sodom's homosexuality problem. Or that they'd be talking, or he'd be talking about things as it relates to the days of Noah. But instead, he points to ordinary things that are going on in their lives. They're just going about their business, everyday, ordinary life. They're just enjoying the good things of earth, and at the same time, ignoring the warnings of impending judgment. See, Noah is called a herald of righteousness. That means a proclaimer of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2. And Lot is called a righteous man in that same chapter. They both received the word of the Lord about the coming judgment and pronounced it, and they were both ignored. Check out the stories. His point is that at the time of his second coming, at the time of his coming, people will be so numbed to the reality of the coming judgment by the opiates of ordinary life and the pursuit of earthly pleasures that they will be caught unaware. This being the reality, the next verses 31 through 33, speak of the urgency of wholehearted devotion to Jesus. Right? Disciples of Jesus, they can enjoy the good things of earth, yet these things and more must not ever have their focus. So he says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Don't be thinking about your goods. Be thinking about the Lord. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Don't be thinking about your work and your business, the way that you make money. Be focused on the Lord. Remember Lot's wife. Huh. What did Lot's wife do? Well, she escaped at first the city. She went with Lot. Right? But what did she do? She turned and looked at the city longingly. Oh, I loved it there. And she was turned to a pillar of salt. Friends, souls are far more important than temporary comfort and pleasure. Boy, us Christians need to hear this right now in a big way. There is an urgency. There ought to be an urgency in us. Right? If we really believe what it is the Bible has to say about reality, okay, there is an urgency that we all must have, because souls are far more important than temporary comfort and pleasure. The pleasures of this life can so monopolize our time that opportunities to point people to Christ are lost. Remember Lot's wife. Right? The fact of the matter is that judgment is certain and judgment will be swift. Right? The next verses here, when he's talking about that night when two are in bed and one will be taken and the other left, and there'll be two women grinding together and one will be taken and the other left. There's lots of discussion as to whether or not the people who are taken to safety or whether they're taken to judgment. Now, given the context, I think it's more likely that he's talking about those who are going to be separated and being taken into judgment. His point is that at the time of his coming, the door will be shut for the salvation of the unbelieving, and judgment will be swift it will be exact, and it will be irresistible. This fact of history is a terribly sobering one, right? God will return and exact justice on all sin and evil. Right? We talked about this last time. This is a very comforting reality, but it's also a very sobering reality, friends. Because God is holy, and He's going to be dealing with evil in a very violent way. In an exact way. In a righteous way. Now this last cryptic saying, verse 37, they said to Him, "Where, Lord, where are they going? Where are they going to be taken? Where, Lord?" And He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Love Jesus. Right? Maybe they knew exactly what He was getting at when He said that. I don't know. But the point seems to be that judgment is inevitable for those who are still underneath their sin, for those who are still underneath the wrath of God. And it will be obvious when and where judgment falls. Okay, it's a proverb, and He's saying it's going to be obvious when and where judgment falls. It'll be complete, right? The kingdom will appear unexpectedly and judgmentally. So that leaves us with the fourth thing here. The citizens of the kingdom are to pray that it be established. That's the whole point of this parable. And it's connected to the above text because of this line here at the end of the parable where He says, "I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" So it's connected to what it is that He's just been saying. The citizens of the kingdom are to pray that the kingdom should be established. Why would they lose heart? Well, think about it. They'd be tempted to lose heart in response to the extreme pressures of living in a fallen world and it constantly getting worse. They'd long to see one day of the kingdom and they wouldn't see it. So He says to them, pray. Pray and don't lose heart in your praying. In this parable, Jesus contrasts the godless judge with God. Right? The point is that if the godless judge judges in favor of the widow, who's constantly coming and bothering him, okay? Constantly coming, give me justice. And the judge who does not fear God and does not like men, does not respect man, finally says, Fine, I'll give you the judgment you want. All right, I will give you justice. His point is that if the godless judge will respond that way, how much more will a loving heavenly Father respond to His children who constantly pray to Him day and night, "Give us justice." And this might be a little hard for us Americans to understand and to get at just yet. But you know, there's coming a time in the future when Christians are going to be persecuted even worse than they are now. And we are the most persecuted faith in the world. Okay, in the world, the last statistic I saw was that over 300 Christians die for their faith a day. A day. All right, a month. I'm sorry, a month. 300 a month. That's a lot. But what the scriptures tell us is that it's going to get worse as we get closer to the end. That'd make you long for justice. And friends, when we go into the book of the Revelation, you're going to see where the martyrs are crying out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And what they're asking is, how long until justice is poured out on the earth and on the peoples who persecuted and killed us? and the Lord says it's going to happen. The fact of the matter is that if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and if you're a Christian, you want to, the fact is you're going to be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says that. And what this parable tells us is that God hears the prayers of His children who are crying out to Him day and night about that persecution. And that He intends to bring justice. The Lord takes the persecution and the martyrdom of His children very seriously, and He's going to act with justice on their behalf when He returns. And He asks that question, though, will He find faith on earth when He returns? Good question. So I'd say this, do not grow weary in prayer, friends. Your prayers accomplish far more than you now realize, no matter what results you see or don't see. Pray that God's name be made famous and His kingdom be established. It's what you want. It's what you and I want, most definitely. Two, do not grow weary in your witness, right? We're to pray for the kingdom to come, for His will to be done, and so His name would be seen as holy. But also, do not grow weary in your witness. The truth is that everyone you know who is not in Christ, they are in a grave danger. A terrible danger. Keep praying, yet also keep preaching the gospel to strangers, friends, and family. And number three, if you do not know Jesus, enter the kingdom by embracing the King. Enter the kingdom by embracing the King. And it's very simple. How do I do that? It's very simple. The way is found in so many places in Scripture, but it's found also in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, the next parable that Jesus tells. You have a tax collector there. He won't even look up to heaven. And he says very simply, very succinctly, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the prayer of somebody who knows how wretched they really are and understands their need for mercy. And it's as easy as asking God for it. Because He, in Christ, He gives it to you. He will show mercy to you, and He will take you in if you pray that and you mean it. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. It's heavy. Or it really is heavy, the knowledge that we have in knowing where history is going. Or I pray that You'd give us Christians a real sense of urgency, because even if, and You know when You're coming back, but even if it's not this afternoon or tomorrow or next week, Lord, our lives are only so long. And people's lives are only so long. So Lord, would You give us a sense of urgency concerning how we relate to one another and how we relate to people outside the faith. Help us to be those that are concerned about souls more than our own pleasure and our own comfort. Father, only You can do that work in our souls, and we ask You to do it. I ask You to do it in mine. Give me a greater urgency. Give us a greater urgency. And help us to be those who burn bright for You here. In Jesus' name, amen.